If you're not already in Exodus 32, please do turn there. You know, I was just browsing online last night looking at t-shirts, and I found a t-shirt with a quote by John Calvin on it, and it said that man's heart is a factory of idols. And I looked that up. The actual quote is slightly different. It's very similar, but slightly different. He said that man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. We are always manufacturing new gods for ourselves. And I think that this passage here in Exodus 32 perhaps demonstrates that more than any other passage in all of Scripture. So far, we're 32 chapters in now. In the last several chapters, the people of God have been camped out on Mount Sinai. They've received the law from the Lord. He's made a covenant with them, and a covenant is a special relationship. In some cases, it's referred to as an alliance in the ancient Near East. And he's entered into this special relationship with them. He's given them the Ten Commandments. He's given them further laws that show that if they belong to him, they will behave in a certain way. And then he's gone further than that as to say that I am going to dwell with you. I love you enough that I don't want to wait until you get to the promised land. I want to camp with you right here and now. And so he takes Moses with 70 elders, I believe it is, up on the mountain after giving them the terms of the covenant. And they say, yes, we will ratify that covenant. And they go up on the mountain with Moses and they share a meal with God. They literally have a meal in God's presence. And he meets them and they see him. And they see him walking on something beautiful. And they're most of the way up the mountain, I suppose, and then because it says they're at the top, but then God calls Moses to the very top of the mountain. And so Moses dismisses the rest of them. This is in chapter 24, and he says to the elders, you guys go back. I'm leaving Aaron in charge. I'm going to go up and receive instructions from the Lord. And so the Lord takes him up, and it's during that time he tells him that he's going to camp with them, and here's how you make my tent. And he gives them detailed instructions on how they're there to make this tent. We call it a tabernacle. But he also gives them instructions on how to make clothes for the priests. And so what the Lord did during all those chapters, chapter 25 all the way to 31, and we're in a story here that kind of interrupts that process. They're going to carry that out in a few chapters' time, and it's going to repeat all of that information that he gave in chapters 25 through 31. We're going to get it again in a slightly different order, but practically the same stuff. So this is very important to the Lord. And so what we're in here is an interlude, right, between the giving of these instructions and the carrying them out. And this interlude is going to be a period of rebellion followed by restoration. So what the Lord gave to Moses on the mountain, he's giving him instructions on how to make a dwelling for God's presence, and he's making provision for an intercessor. He's telling them what a priest should do, what they should look like, how they're to be dressed. He's making provision for people that will stand between man and God in order to cement this relationship and keep this relationship going. When something happens that puts a break in this relationship, there are going to be priests there that are going to provide atonement and provide reconciliation and reconcile God and man to one another, and that's to be going on. Well, while God is giving these instructions, something else is going on. Moses is on top of the mountain. He's basically, we could probably say he's in heaven. This cloud that represents God's presence just kind of swallows him up and the mountain. And from below, they can see the Lord up there. They can see his presence represented by flashing fire and lightning. And there's all these storm clouds up there. They know that God is up there. But meanwhile, they can't see Moses. And they don't know that God is giving them instructions on how to build his tent so that he can dwell with them. They don't realize the miraculous gifts that God's giving them. They don't realize that he's appointing a very special priesthood. They're familiar with priests. In fact, they even have some guys that are referred to as priests, but there's been no formal ceremony to ordain them or consecrate them. They don't realize that the Lord is taking special measures over the course of more than a month. It's 40 days that Moses is up there, and the Lord is giving these specific instructions. And what we just read together, didn't we? What they're doing down on earth, while the Lord is making provision for these marvelous things, they are casting them off, and they're supposing that God's just forgotten about them. They have a really bad understanding of who God is. They've seen him literally part a sea for them so that they could walk through on dry land. In fact, the very morning that they started this idolatrous worship of the Lord, they woke up and they gathered bread that had miraculously fallen from the sky for them, right? The Lord continues to assure them of his presence, and yet they doubt him. And they suppose that he's just this fickle God who disappears the moment that they can't see their leader. God wants an ongoing relationship with his people, and they can't get that through their heads. They can't understand that. So for God to have that relationship that he wants with you, it's going to cost him a lot. And it did. It cost him his son. We keep distorting God in our minds. That's what his people are doing here at the base of Mount Sinai. We distort him. We don't clearly, we don't consistently grasp who he is. We distort who he is. We twist that around because our hearts are perpetually creating idols. So I encourage you to follow along and fill in the blanks here, because we have a problem. And that's stated at the very top of your worksheet there. Our problem is that we are prone to reshaping God in our minds. We are extremely prone to reshaping God in our minds. And once we've done that, then we worship that distortion. We have we don't really have God, we have a distortion of God. And we worship that distortion in order to gratify our own lusts. We are extremely prone to reshaping, that's the first blank, reshaping God in our minds. Then we worship that distortion to gratify our lusts. So if God really wants this relationship with his people, if he really wants a relationship with you, he's going to have to remake you, isn't he? Because you and I keep remaking him. And in order to put an end to that, he has to remake us. And that was the purpose of Jesus Christ dying, so that we would be united to him and die with him. And then Jesus Christ being resurrected, that we would be resurrected with him to new life, that he would remake us. He meets us where we are based on no merit of ourselves, right? And then he transforms us by his grace and by the means that he appoints for us. That is what he does through Jesus Christ. That's the theme of this message tonight. That's the theme of the whole gospel. And you have that theme in front of you. God has appointed an intercessor to help us know him, to help us enjoy him, to help us worship him as he really is. And it's only then that we can worship and relate to God as he is, and not as we suppose he is. God wants us to worship him in truth, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? That those who worship him will worship him in what? In spirit and in truth. So we have to know who God is in truth. And so this passage is going to clarify for us what idolatry is and what the Lord has done in order to put an end to it. So please follow along with me. The first six verses here, we see that idolaters, that is you and me, idolaters, you and me, replace and distort God. God has provided an intercessor, someone to bridge the gap between us and God. He provides an intercessor for idolaters who replace and distort God. Let's look at verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, so he's been up there for 40 days now, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Now, I think there's one thing we need to get straight. I want us to be as fair as possible to Aaron. Not that he deserves it, but I want us to be as fair as possible to him. You see that the people gathered together to Aaron? Now, depending on your translation, it might say a little bit different, but we read that. We read that they gathered together around him, and it makes it sound like Aaron and these other guys come up with this idea together that they need a new god, and they're going to create a god, and it's going to be a golden calf. It makes it sound like they've done this together. The way the Hebrew reads, really, is more likely that it's saying that they gathered against him. Whenever Moses uses the term that he does here, it's to say that they gathered against him. And when maybe you can think of when Moses was confronted multiple times before they got to Mount Sinai, especially when the people were thirsty. He says to the Lord, "They're ready to stone me." They've gathered against him and Aaron, and they are ready to put them to death. That is probably what's going on here. Aaron is scared. And rather than fearing the Lord, he just fears what man can do to him. And so he compromises. Now, I'm not saying that that makes it okay for him to do so, but let's try to give him the benefit of the doubt and suppose how we might act if we were in Aaron's shoes. Under pressure, he caves and he gives them an idol. Why did he need to cave? Why are the people angry to begin with? Why are they pressuring him? They're saying, "We don't know what happened to Moses, so we need gods or a new god who's going to go before us." Moses is out of sight, and they suppose that their own access to God is gone. And so rather than staying loyal to the Lord who has delivered them all this time so far, and has rained bread from heaven for them just this morning, they suppose they have no more access to God, and they want a new one. And just notice that when Aaron gives them this new God that they want, it appears that he's trying to compromise. He's trying to take them back to the Lord, because they just say, "Give us gods." They want new gods, right? But Moses, when he gives it to them, he says, "This is the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." He supposes that he's doing God a favor, really, that he's trying to keep God in their minds. Unfortunately, what is he actually doing? He's saying, "This is all that God is. Just a calf, just a beast that's not good for anything except eating or pulling a cart," right? Pulling a yoke, plowing the field. That's all that God is. He means well, but his vision of God is distorted. Now, these people, look at the way that they phrase it. They say that Moses is the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. They say, because we don't know what's happened to him, we need a new God. They seem to have forgotten that it's not Moses that delivered them. They've taken God out of their frame of reference. And they're just focusing on what they can see, right? They see Moses grab his staff and stick it in the ground, and then the waters part. And they're thinking of Moses as the God, really. They're just talking about the man who brought them out of Egypt. They don't remember that God, he's already proven that he is sovereign and powerful everywhere, not only over the Nile, not only over the land of Egypt, but in the wilderness as well. And he has guided them every step of the way, and especially here on Mount Sinai, you'd think that they would understand that he is sovereign here, but they've taken the Lord out of their frame of reference. They're only thinking in terms of humans, human terms. And this is the way we are. The moment we take our eyes off of who God is, the moment we stop meditating on the God of the Bible, we start changing who God is in our minds. And we're no longer worshiping the God of the Bible. We're worshiping a different God. That's what they were doing. They were worshiping a different God, and yet they were calling him God. Right? Aaron said, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt. And they say, great, let's make this feast be to the Lord then. It won't just be to this calf, it'll be to the Lord. The Lord is his personal name, Yahweh or Jehovah. And they attribute this form to him. Our hearts are factories of idols. And when we stop acknowledging the way that God is working in our circumstances, we start devising an idol in our own minds. We've got to be so careful. The situation that you're in at work, it might be a very difficult situation. The Lord's hand is in it, and he's bringing good out of it. He works all things together for good for those who love him. That wonderful accomplishment, that success that you had, perhaps at school, that wasn't your own doing. That was God's grace empowering you. That was God's goodness. Don't take God out of the equation. Your own sin is marring your relationship with God. Recognize that. Don't take God out of the equation. Let's do the opposite of what these idolaters did. Turn with me to Romans 1. We'll be back here so you can mark your page, but turn with me to Romans 1. These people have stopped acknowledging God's role in their circumstances. And in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 20, Paul says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, as God's invisible attributes, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. And drop down to verse 25, it says that they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's what these people have done here. They've stopped acknowledging God's role as Creator. They've stopped acknowledging him as King, as the Sovereign One. And instead of worshiping him as he is, they worship the image of a created thing, the image of a calf. And you and I are prone to worshiping maybe not calves, but other people, or ourselves, or our own intellects, or celebrities, or athletes. You want to see idolatry at work, just watch the pregame coverage before a football game. Watch the interviews with Olympian athletes, right? It's all about man as deity, how great man is. And we worship mankind instead of the God who gave them the ability to do these amazing feats on the athletic field. Now, if you're following along with me, we're in note A under Roman numeral 1. And that is that idolatry is my natural propensity. So if we are naturally predisposed to create a false god in our hearts, we need to do the opposite of what the idolaters did, right? If the idolaters are taking their minds off of God and focusing on created beings like Moses, we need to, as much as possible, get a regular intake of who God is. That's why we sang the first hymn tonight, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. Because we need a steady diet of who God is according to his truth. Not what we think God might be, but who he is. When we're only worshiping who we think he might be, we're worshiping a different God. You're not called to worship a God with the same name as your God. You're called to worship the God who created you. Right? I was sitting on the plane a couple years ago, flying home from New Jersey, and I sat next to a lady who had a good friend who was from the Roman Catholic faith. And She just wanted to know why it is that Protestants and Catholics can't get along. Why don't you Protestants understand that Catholics are Christians too? And I don't want to focus fire on Catholics, but what I told this lady was, she said, you both believe in Jesus Christ, so what's the problem? I said, yeah, but the problem is, we have to believe and worship the same Jesus Christ if we're to be of the same faith. And they don't worship the Jesus Christ who is portrayed in the Bible. They worship a Jesus Christ who will get you so far, but you need to work your way into heaven. You need to work your way into God's good favor. Whereas Jesus Christ completely gave himself over to us, gave himself over to loving us. He gave his life so that we would fully be reconciled to him. He was completely holy, was he not? And his holiness was the perfect sacrifice. His life and his death were enough to reconcile us to God. And any Jesus who is not enough to reconcile us fully to God with no effort from us is not the Jesus of the Bible. And you are worshiping an idol if you serve any other Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that we don't seek after holiness. That doesn't mean that we don't walk in good works. The Lord wants good works, but those will not earn us favor. He brought us into his favor by Jesus Christ's own merit. We just sang that, right? By his merit, we find favor. Jesus Christ's own merit has already brought us into God's favor. He is transforming us through that favor, through that grace, so that we would please him, so that we would be holy. We were created in Christ Jesus, not by good works, but for God's good works, right? According to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We were created for those good works that God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. But we weren't created by those good works. Christ did that. And if you follow any other Jesus Christ, you do not follow the Jesus Christ of the Bible. You have created an idol for yourself in your own mind. You're breaking the second commandment that you won't make a molded image. And that is exactly what these people are doing here. We need a steady diet of who God is. Now, idolatry, it's not only our natural propensity, but point B on your outline. Idolatry replaces God, and it replaces worship. It replaces both God and worship with a palatable counterfeit. You have two blanks there. Not just a counterfeit, but a counterfeit that is palatable to us. It's enjoyable to us. They were having a lot of fun worshiping this false god, weren't they? I mean, Joshua comes down, he's like, I think they're at war. And he's thinking, we must have won, because they sound awfully happy. Wait, hold on a second, that's not the shout of victory. We certainly weren't defeated. Oh, we're singing. Oh, that's worship. But it's not any worship that Joshua recognizes. He's really confused. Did you catch that in verse 18? They're having a lot of fun. And verse 6 says, they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, but not to Yahweh, not to the God of the Bible, but to this perversion, this distortion. And it says they sat down to eat and drink, and then they rose up to play. And we tend to make these counterfeit gods when we're dissatisfied with how God portrays himself. For instance, this is a very common one in our culture. We know that God is forgiving, and we know that God wants to save people. And so we presume that he's willing to use unrighteous methods in order to win people to him, such as a young lady who loves the Lord starts dating a non-Christian guy. And she supposes, and it's the other way around happens as well, but she supposes she loves this guy, and she doesn't want to do what the Lord's word says. It says to not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And she says, well, hold on a second. God desires that everyone be saved. And he could very well save this boyfriend of mine. And soon that boyfriend becomes her husband. And they have a marriage that is founded on unequal footing. And their children are confused and torn and have no true understanding of who God is. They have a distorted understanding of who God is. And that young lady has a distorted view of who God is because she supposes that God will gladly use her sin in order to bring her disobedience against the Lord in order to bring her boyfriend to Christ. Now, will the Lord save an unsaved person through that young man dating an unsaved lady? Sure, he may do that. But that's because he's been gracious. But he is not a God who delights in using sin or delights in unrighteous methods to save people. That's not the God of the Bible. And we find a God who is more palatable to us. If God's standard of love does not line up with what we think of love as really being, well then we must be right and God must be wrong, and we change who this God is. If he's really a loving God, he would permit these things that the Bible says are sin. And so I'm going to believe in the God who allows these things, rather than the righteous, holy God of the Bible. And we don't say that to ourselves exactly, right? We don't put it in those terms, but we decide that God can't have really meant that because I know who God is and he's not like that. Well, you're not worshiping the God of the Bible, are you? You're worshiping a different God. And that's exactly what these people did. My God would not take Moses away from me for this long. And you know what? It's not really a loss because Moses was kind of a severe guy. And he was really insistent that we worship God this way. And if he ever comes back, I bet that some of the stuff he says we've got to do, like that Sabbath law thing, what's up with that, right? This golden thing here, I like that a lot more. I'm going to worship that. And that's what goes on. And we're no different from those idolaters, except they're worshiping an object, a physical object we can see. We just worship an object that we can't see. But it's not the God of the Bible. Finally, idolatry is the offspring. Okay, you understand that? The idolatry, think of it as a child, an illegitimate child of two things. Turn with me to verses 22 to 24. Look at how Aaron responds to Moses. Moses has a temper tantrum at their disgusting sin. And Aaron says, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I heard some of you laugh as we read this, because it's ridiculous, isn't it? They gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Right? Now, if that's really what happened, maybe you would suppose that this calf is a god, right? It has the ability to form itself out of golden earrings into a calf and then just jump out of the fire, right? But we know that's not what happened because we're told in verse 4 that Aaron fashioned it himself with a tool. It's ridiculous. And Aaron's being a bit of a tool right here, isn't he? So I would argue here that idolatry is the offspring of two things. What we see here it's the offspring of faithlessness. When we fail to exercise faith in God as he is, faithlessness and selfishness. That's what goes in those two blanks. Now, the people are faithless. We already saw that. As soon as they lose sight of Moses, they think that they need a new God to lead them. They don't trust in the sufficiency of the God that they have before them, who has delivered them from Egypt. Aaron's faithless, right? He fears man instead of God. But he's also really selfish. Look at how he shifts the blame here. Now, like I said, they're gathered against him and he's scared, but he doesn't cry out to God for deliverance, does he? He could do that. Just because Moses isn't there doesn't mean that Aaron couldn't call upon the Lord. He's even been designated by Moses as the temporary leader while he's gone. look at what he says to Moses. He says, you know the people that they're set on evil, for they said to me, all right, I want you to look over, put your finger by verse 23 there. Put your finger over at verse 1, and you will see that what he quotes here, with the exception of this first word here, come, make us gods, right? Come is gone. But other than that, he speaks literally word for word. He quotes them exactly. He pinpoints their sin with no problem. Make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. If your English translation gets a couple words different, Hebrew does not. They are the exact same words. He quotes them with pinpoint precision. But he doesn't do that for himself, does he? He's very vague on the details of what he did. We get a picture of him taking several days to chink, chink, chink in the blacksmith's stall making this calf out with a tool. But he says, well, I said break off your earrings, and they did, and suddenly, poof, there's a calf in front of us, right? I mean, it's ridiculous what he supposes. Very vague on the details of his role in this sin, but he knows exactly what they did wrong. And he's extremely self-centered. When we are selfish, and you are, that's your default setting, right? We are selfish, and when we stop exercising faith in God to keep his promises, then we start manufacturing idols. Then we start distorting who God is. What is the solution to that? It's actually pretty simple. We've already stated it. We need a steady diet of truth. We have to go back to what God says. What does his promise say? His promise says that he'll provide for you everything you need. All you need to do is worry about seeking his kingdom first. Okay, then don't lie to your boss. You don't need to do that. Just trust him. Does it say that God works all things together for good? Then you don't need to believe that this illness is evil, but that the Lord is using it to produce good things in you or in your family or in your church or in your community. You don't have to doubt him. Your circumstances are in God's hand. You don't need to find your own human solution that contradicts God's word. Take in the truth. Remind yourself who God is. Remind yourself of what he has promised to do. When I forget that I am dead to sin and I'm alive to God, that's when I fall into sin. When I forget, when I stop exercising faith in the fact that I don't have to do what my body tells me to do right now. I do not have to lose my temper in this moment. And that will not gratify. When I forget what the truth tells me, that I'm no longer a slave of sin, but I'm a slave to righteousness, then I lose my temper because I'm already selfish. And it's when faithlessness and my selfishness meet together, that's when it produces idolatry, and that's when I sin against my God. And I'm speaking from personal experience. And yet, God provides an intercessor for people like you and me who distort who he is. We don't deserve it, but he provides an intercessor for idolaters who replace and distort God. He also provides an intercessor for idolaters who anger him. Let's read verses 7 to 10. And the Lord said to Moses, go, get down. He's at the top of the mountain. He says, go down to the bottom. For your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, I have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people, or stubborn. That's what stiff-necked means. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. The Lord is angry. Why is he angry? They deliberately, explicitly violated his commandments. The first two, that they won't have any other gods before him, and that they won't try to represent him by anything. They broke both of those as soon as Moses is out of sight for a few days, right? He says they've turned aside quickly. And do you notice the way that the Lord speaks like they do? He says, your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. Isn't that what the people said about Moses? Moses, this man who brought us out of Egypt, right? He's going to go along with them the way that they're treating him. All right, Moses, they're yours now. It's a bit like when a child misbehaves and, you know, mom says to dad, do you know what your son did this morning? My mom said that a lot when I was growing up. It's your child, it's not mine. And this is what the Lord's saying. Your people, whom you brought out, they don't want anything to do with me. I don't want anything to do with them. And he is so angry that he is willing to destroy all of them. Now, he won't forsake his promise to Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. He says, Moses, I'm going to start afresh. You're going to become the new Abraham. He'll be keeping his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? He's still going to multiply his people, but it's going to be through Moses rather than through all 12 of Jacob's children. And Moses could go along with that, couldn't he? That's pretty advantageous to him. We'll get to that in just a minute. But he is eager to destroy them. He says, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them. So apparently he is holding back at this moment, but he is ready to let loose. He says, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And I will make of you, Moses, a great nation. And perhaps you read here and you read the passage that comes up next and it appears as though God is impetuous and he's just having a temper tantrum. But we're going to see the human Moses is going to save the day and he's going to be a lot calmer than God is. And he's going to talk God off the ledge. And this is how we'll sometimes come to this passage and we suppose that that's what it's saying. God is just this kind of petty God. And Moses has much more self-control than God does. That's not at all what is going on. Let's look at the next piece then, shall we? So God provides an intercessor for the idolaters that anger him. Go ahead and turn the page over. He also provides an intercessor for these idolaters to receive undeserved forbearance from a patient God. He has provided an intercessor so that you may receive forbearance from a patient God. So let's look at verse 11. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I've spoken of, I give it to your descendants that they shall inherit it forever. Moses is quoting God's promise directly. And it says, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. If you have repented in front of you in the King James, it's really not a great, that makes the idea of as though God has changed his mind. And that's not what's going on. I think relent, as in hold off, is a better translation here. Here's why, right? It does appear, doesn't it, as though Moses is more in control and he's pacifying an angry person, right? An angry God. But couldn't God have chosen not to tell Moses this at all? Imagine he doesn't tell Moses that this is going on, all right? Look at what Moses thinks when Moses does see what they're doing, all right? He is forewarned about what they're doing, and he's not ready for it, right? Let's look at verse 19. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, this is Moses, as soon as he got there, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets. Now, what do the tablets represent? They represent God's relationship with Israel. They contain the covenant, right? He casts them out of his hand. He is angry. He is ticked off. And he doesn't only break those. He takes the calf, and maybe you're cheering right now. I love this. He grinds it to powder. But he's still angry after, imagine all of the physical energy that it takes to grind a golden image down, and he's still angry. He still hasn't got it out of his system. He mixes it in water, and he makes them drink it. He gives them a burnt metal smoothie, right? He is angry, and this is when he was forewarned. He knew that they were doing this. But when he saw it, he just blew a gasket. He could not contain himself. That's Moses. That's not God. Now, imagine that God did not warn Moses. And he lets Moses go down there. And Moses does this thing. Now, what do the people not have? They have no one to intercede for them. And God, in his mercy, in his wrath, and in his mercy, he appoints Moses. He tells Moses, right? Moses has been up on the mountain for how long? 40 days, over a month, right? He's been on the mountain. He's not eaten or drank anything, by the way, we find out in Deuteronomy. So the Lord has been sustaining him and strengthening him supernaturally, which would be better than any food you or I could eat, right? He is the most well-rested. He's in the best frame of mind. He's been enjoying uninterrupted fellowship with the Lord in the clouds. No one else, his annoying older brother, has not been able to bother him. The other people are out of sight. He can't see what's going on. Moses is in the best possible frame of mind to deal with this stuff, right? And it's there that God chooses to tell Moses what has happened so that, right? He does it for this reason, that Moses would intercede for his people. Because God does not want to destroy them. He is angry, he is just, and justice demands that he destroys these people, and that the only person left standing is the person who's in his presence right now in the clouds. That's what his justice demands. But God appoints someone to stand in the way. It's not that God needs to have Moses talk him off a ledge and stop him from losing his cool. Moses isn't capable of it because he couldn't contain his own temper when he got down there, right? And that was him being at the top of his A game. God appoints an intercessor in all of his wisdom, and he is demonstrating to the people right here that they need a better intercessor than Moses, right? They need someone better than Moses to stand in the way for them. But Moses will do. And the reason that Moses will do is because God has a long game in plan. He has a long game in mind. He's looking at the cross. He's looking at his own son. He's looking at himself who would stand in the way. And all of this anger that God has at the golden calf incident, he directs upon his son. And all of the anger that he has for looking at pornography, or for those filthy words that came out of your mouth last week, or for losing your temper, or for your laziness when you should have been getting work done. All of that anger the Lord takes out on his son, who is hanging between heaven and earth on the cross. And in his mercy and in his wrath, they both meet together at the cross. They meet together here on the mountain with Moses. And he forbears, he is patient, and he waits for 1,500 years before he gets the cross and he can take all of his just wrath out on his own son. And Moses stands in the way in this incident, and he seeks his people's pardon. How does he do that? Let's look at verses 11 and 12. First off, if you're following along, point A. First off, Moses, and Jesus does this too, your intercessor, Jesus Christ, seeks your pardon by seeking God's glory. He says, Lord, why are you angry? These are the people that you delivered. Why should you destroy them? And he states pretty accurately what the outcome would be if the Lord were to destroy his people. The enemies in Egypt would find out that the entire, there's an entire nation of corpses out on the Sinai Peninsula. And that God, who supposedly was strong enough to deliver them from our land, couldn't keep them alive. He's an angry, impetuous God, and he just burned them up out on Mount Sinai. And they would have the wrong idea of who God is. And Moses actually wants to prevent idolatry among God's enemies by asking for mercy upon God's people. And so Moses is thinking of God's glory. He's thinking of God's reputation. Now, God didn't abandon his people. Would he have been justified in destroying the entire nation? Yeah, he would have, because they sinned against him. And he just told them with a booming voice from heaven not to do what they just did. He just told them that a few weeks ago. He was well within his rights to destroy them. He didn't abandon them. They abandoned him. They sinned against him. But if he had dealt with them as they deserve, right, if he had destroyed them, then the rest of the world would get the wrong idea about this God. Your sin, my sin, it may be very destructive to me, or it may be destructive, it may be harmful to my own wife, to my own family members, to my church. But it's even more grieving to God. It's even more tarnishing of God's reputation. That even if God were to deal with me as I deserve, unsaved people and perhaps even believers would be saying how unjust God is. And so Moses appeals on the basis of God's glory. Lord, think of your glory. Please don't destroy your people. He also seeks pardon by appealing to a merciful Father. Second half of verse 12. He says, turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He appeals to God as he is. And then C, he seeks pardon on the basis of God's promises. Remember the promises that you've given, Lord. I know who you are. You are a God of truth. You are a God who keeps his word. Please, Lord, keep your word. And the Lord says yes, yes, and yes on all counts. You have an intercessor who has sought pardon for you. His name is Jesus Christ. He's sought your pardon. He has sought mercy for you on the basis of God's glory, on the basis of who God is. He's merciful and he is truthful, and on the basis of God's promises. And you and I can run to him and find mercy at any time. That is just who he is. He is a God of grace. He gave his son for you. You cannot merit his favor. You are too idolatrous, too wicked to do that, and he is too holy to hear you on the basis of your own holiness. It has to be on the basis of his own glory, and his glory was demonstrated to us on that cross, where his wrath and his mercy came together in the person of Jesus Christ. His death paid the penalty for your sins. His righteous life fulfilled the requirement of the law for you and for me. And so he doesn't ask that we do anything on our part to be right with him. He just says, abide in me. Think on who I am. Jesus Christ said, I'm a vine, you're the branches. Just stay in me. Remain. Abide. So let's together seek God's face, ask for more of his grace, that we would see him as he truly is, and that he would keep us in his hand. Let's meditate on him, relate to him, worship him, walk with him as he shows himself in Scripture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a merciful God who has graciously given his Son to die for us in our place, but also to rise again in our place, so that united with him, we will have new spiritual life now and new physical life in the future. We praise you and thank you for that. And we just ask, Lord, keep us in your hand. Keep us near the cross of Christ. Let us not take our eyes from that. We don't want to sin against you. Please, Lord, would you help us? Would you enable us to live holy lives before you? In Jesus' name, amen.